good-sized Wednesday night crowd. Maybe we're pulling out of all this sickness and stuff, and several folks that normally are here aren't here, and that's sad, but we'll march on. Stand to your feet, please, out of respect for the reading of the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verse number 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Father, I thank you for this passage as we have worked these previous verses very, very diligently to get a full understanding of the marks of a perilous time and those that would be living in that time. And we laid ourselves next to so many of these traits to see if somehow hidden in the recesses of our heart, these things may have existed, or maybe simply that we have embraced them ourselves, not realizing because of the deceptiveness and the deceitfulness of sin in our own hearts, we can be fooled into believing things sometimes that just simply are not true. So having worked through these, Lord, we now come to the picture of these men in a perilous time that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof and the gentle warning to turn away. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. The title of this message would be The Answer to a Form of Godliness. Because someone asked me, what is a form of godliness? Well, I have dealt with this verse in some detail already a couple of times, but someone asked me again. I'm just not sure I understand. So let me do a little review of this verse tonight to see if we can see the serious impact of the statement that Paul is making when he says to us that we are to, from such, turn away. Now, these do not appear at first glance maybe to be people who would be actively attending a local church. Though there could be some there that are wolves in sheep's clothing. We know those people exist because the Bible warns us of them. They claim to be sheep. They dress the part of a sheep. They look kind of like a sheep, but they're really a wolf inside. And so we know that. So that could be the case. There are oftentimes within the ranks of the physical church, and by the physical church I mean those who have come and united with a local assembly, who sport a form or a type of godliness that just isn't real. They manage to have it. And we're talking within the ranks of the church that we see here, people that join a church, because we cannot know this side of heaven precisely who truly is saved. Are there evidences that ought to follow? Yes, absolutely. So I'm not of the one that say, well, you can never know. Now, I'm not even remotely suggesting that. There are times that you can spot folks and you get to know them and you talk with them, and it's evident that the grace of God, your spirit agrees with their spirit. It's just so obvious they're saved. And we see that many times. But then there's people that you just wonder about, and it's difficult. Some people can fool you for a long time, and then their true colors finally come out. Sometimes they're fooling themselves. We've known people in this congregation that have fooled themselves and for years and years thought themselves to be saved, and then eventually leave the assembly. And we're shocked when it happens, and we're like, I can't believe that. The testimonies they've made, the statements they've made, some have even held offices here in the church. And then there's some who are attending the church and they appear like everything is fine, and they realize themselves to not be saved, and they repent and believe the gospel. And when that happens, we rejoice, but we're kind of shocked too. Because I've had people say, if I would have said, if anybody was saved, I would have said so-and-so was saved. I remember when Martha Baskins professed faith, and people came to me and said, did you know she was unconverted? I said, nope. I said that this was a this. She had a servant's heart. I mean, anything you needed from her, she just was a very humble person. You know, I never would have suspected she was unconverted. She'd given her testimony to me before, and so many times things like this happen in a church. Now these folks we've dealt with in the preceding verse are said to have a form of godliness. Not necessarily a good form, but a form. Now I have a form. I have a physical form, but not the best form to be sure. But it's a form nonetheless. It's a shape. And each person within the I guess you could say the visible Christian walk, those that claim to be Christians, have a form about them. They have a way they carry themselves. There's some that seem to be more fervent. There's some that seem to be less fervent, but very serious about the gospel. So this form of godliness is really a Greek word that indicates a morphing, an appearance, if you will, of something, but not real godliness, not genuine biblical godliness. It is certain that it is not real because we're told they deny the power of true godliness. The results and the efficacy of true godliness always result in something. This type of godliness that is described here was seen in the religious priests that crucified our Lord. They had a form of godliness, a very sincere, devout, and zealous form of godliness. In fact, they used their religious position and their form of godliness to whip people into a frenzy against the truth. They took their false gospel, their false view of God, and they turned it around and they crucified our Lord. As one writer said, they whipped people into a frenzy till there was a maniacal fervor to destroy the very Lord that bought us. And it is true. And that was a form of godliness. It just was a really bad form of godliness. Sometimes this type of godliness can bark loudly of the things that they do. You'll hear them many times talk about the religious things they do. Now, we were visiting a church some years ago, and the preacher got up and made an announcement. The church was having what was called a revival meeting, and he got up and he announced. He said, "Brother so and so just announced that he closed a huge, huge business deal, real estate deal, and he made $2.5 million for his payday. Praise the Lord, everybody, amen." He said, "But the beauty of that is he's donating his tithe to the church." And the crowd roared and people stood to their feet and people were weeping. And I was like, did this just really happen here? Did this just happen? I was wondering, I wonder about the fellow that made $400 this week and gave his tithe of $40. And then talked to his wife and said, "You know, we haven't done anything for the mission fund in a while. I want to give another $40 toward the mission fund." And she said, "Wow, that's a lot." And he goes, "Well, you know, we haven't done it in a while, and let's just go ahead and do that." And she says, "Okay, you do what you want to do." Nobody stood up and applauded for this guy because his right hand didn't know what his left hand was doing. He was quietly giving to the Lord and was not making a big deal out of it. And he gave double the percentage of this millionaire. Double the percentage. And when you look at it in that aspect, it makes a huge difference in the idea of what faithfulness is. And maybe for some, it's like, well, since I've got so much more to give, it's a bigger deal to give. But no, it's the same percentage, whether you've got $10 or $100 or $1,000 or $2.5 million. But that is a display of a form of godliness that is not looked upon in the Bible as something that's pleasing to the Lord. There's a display of a form of godliness sometimes, of spiritual power and authority. It's often seen in clerical garb, many times of many denominations, that may consist in colors of the garments that the minister wears, maybe a hat that he wears, and based on his ranking, he'll wear a different hat. And eventually, if you're at the top of the ranking, you get a real pointy tall hat. And these are literally spiritual marks within that particular church. They may wear robes with particular colored banners and stripes on them, giving a significance as to what their position and power is. This too could be a form of godliness if we're not careful, that we look at that and say, oh, they're godly because they have that particular robe on, or they're wearing that particular hat. Now, many times, the media points out quasi-religious people who have a form of godliness. And I watch the news with my dad nearly every morning for a little while we sip on a cup of coffee. And they were interviewing some star who had done something, I can't remember what it was, something to do with a shelter for animals, and she'd saved however many dogs and however many cats and all this kind of stuff. And they were talking about it, and the news announcer was just like, oh, to have a heart like you, you know, this is what our country needs. And I was like, no, not really. That's not what it needs. It needs repentance. That's what our country needs right now. And but this quasi-religious, it wasn't true religion, but it was a form of godliness. It was looked upon with an absolute reverence by the people on the TV set. And then when they stopped interviewing her, the two or three news broadcasters that were sitting there continued, "Isn't she amazing?" And you're just like, wow. You know, and of course they splayed a number across the bottom. You call this number, or you can donate money, or go to this website and whatever. And it was a form of godliness that made the headlines. It really was a form that brought about almost a reverential worship of the ideology that the person was showing, and even of the person. Paul simply says, and I mean it is really very succinct, "From such turn away." I mean, he's not giving this other shoe dropping, you know, a gavel coming down. He's just giving a very simple, "From such turn away." Go another direction than they are going. Don't associate with them. Just turn away. Now, Paul says something similar in another place. We're going to look at a few places in the Bible that we're warned about particular things like this. But go over to the book of Romans with me for just a moment, to Romans chapter number 16. He's closing out this magnificent letter to the church at Rome. And as he wraps this letter up in Romans chapter 16, he reminds them of a few things. Romans chapter number 16, you turn over there with me. I want you to see these verses tonight if we've got time for them all, and I hope we do. In Romans chapter 16, in verse number 17, he says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So you mark them and avoid them. And then he gives us a description of them. "For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You know, when you hear a message, "This is what our country needs right now. This is the most important thing we have talked about all day," and these kind of things are thrown out there, that it's literally going to deceive the heart of the simple and say, "Yeah, I need a cause bigger than me. I'm going to save a cat." And well, trust me, I am not opposed to you saving a cat. if you want to save a cat. I own a cat by virtue of abandonment. My daughter, when she got married, she abandoned her cat. So in a sense, I am a cat rescuer. You can look at me with a quasi-religious form of godliness and just be amazed. But the truth is when these things are presented to us this way, we can be deceived if we're not careful that this is the big thing. This is the important thing. So he calls on these brethren. He says, I beseech you, a form of really appealing to them, to mark them which cause divisions. Now, it's normally pretty easy to see people that cause division. There are people at times it's a little bit subtle and you don't catch it right away. But the word that he uses here to mark is taken from a very interesting Greek word that we get our word, our modern word for scope. So if you think of maybe a microscope, which really hones in close on something, or a rifle scope, which may reach out and put an eye on an object at a great distance away. So he says, mark them. Put close observation on them. Observe them with an attentive eye. Now, it's used in other places, and the word is translated to beware, to regard, to pay attention to. So you're marking this person. It's different than walking up and putting a check mark on them so everybody can see them. But it is basically for you saying, you need to regard this person. Keep an eye on them. You watch this person. Don't walk around, I got my eye on you. Not that guy. But you say, okay, I'm watching this because I know what could happen and I don't want to fall prey to their deception. But it not just divisions, but he uses the word also offenses here. Causes divisions and offenses. Now this word offenses is one of those words that's used throughout the Bible that is, to me, one of those that just grips your heart. It's taken from the Greek word that we get our English word scandal from. Now when you think of an offense now that has the basis of a potential scandal in it, it kind of changes the depth of that word just a little bit. But notice what these divisions and offenses are concerning. Anything that is contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. You've learned these doctrines, and now a division comes up. Now an offense comes up. And he says, you've learned these doctrines, and an offense or a division that is contrary to what you've learned from the apostle. The apostle says these things that you've been taught from your elder there, from the apostles, it's different. You need to be careful. Scope that thing out. Keep an eye on it. Don't let it lead into something that is scandalous. So you mark them. You avoid them. Now these type of people, according to verse 18, they don't serve our Lord. That's what it says. They don't serve our Lord. They serve their own selfish appetites, their own belly, we're told. And they're going to use whatever they have to get their point across. But the most subtle way to do it is to use good words and fair speeches. To sound, amazing. To present themselves in the most kind and gentle way. Oh, I would never be, I would never hurt someone. I would never this, I would never that. You need to pay attention. Listen to me. I'm speaking out of a position to be basically reverenced because I have a form of godliness. Now, they may not be openly divisive, but they could love to whisper. And we know the dangers of whisperers in the church. The Bible warns of whisperers. And they're going to whisper in the ears, we're told here, of those that are the easiest to influence. They're going to make suggestions contrary to the doctrine that is being taught to them. And so a division can arise in the ranks of the church very quickly when this type of thing happens. But John talks about this as well. Go over to the book of John. How about 2 John? Because he's really dealing with some specific matters. But go to 2 John. Look there with me for just a moment. And he tells us something similar. 2 John 1:10. He says this, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, pay attention to that, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So there's a lot there. So it's quite a bit here. If there come any unto you, so somebody comes to you specifically, and they're not bringing this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Kind of an important and heavy verse here. The doctrine, of course, that John is talking about is the true doctrine of Christ. All you have to do is read back up in there the doctrine. He clearly mentions in the previous verse, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, don't receive this one into your home. Don't bid him Godspeed. In other words, don't give him any words that express a desire for the person to be blessed. Don't offer him any encouragement for success or prosperity in what he's after. For if you do, you're an encourager. That's a tough one. That's a very tough one. It's easy when it's the Jehovah's Witness standing on my doorstep to not say, hope y'all have a blessed day. It's easy not to say that to them. But when it's someone that you personally know, and it's someone that you care about, and maybe you've ministered with them for years, and they bring a doctrine to you that is not the doctrine of Christ, but it's a doctrine of a man, it's a doctrine of an institution maybe that they're familiar with, it's the doctrine from a particular set of books that they've become enamored with over time, and they come to you with this, it's a lot more difficult. But John is writing to a very difficult situation. The Gnostics were quickly coming up in the church at this time, and they were starting to say things like, you know what, we don't sin really. I mean, you know, because everything physical is sinful. But we're Christians and we don't sin because, you know, we have the Spirit within us. It can never sin. And so the physical is the real problem. And the problem with their logic is that if I take that to the logical conclusion, then that means that Jesus wasn't physical because he never sinned. And the only way to avoid sin is to not be physical, because all physical things are sinful, according to the Gnostic. It's not all the Gnostic believes. So if Jesus really wasn't a physical person, then his death on the cross wasn't really a physical man dying on the cross. So this physical man now failed to fulfill what God had commanded him to do. He said he was going to come to earth and fulfill everything the Father commanded him to do, and it was to die. Can't die if you're not really a person. Can't die if you're not real. If you're just a spiritual construct. So he's warning them. He's saying, look, there's these people that you're in church with, that you're dealing with, and they're going to have another thought on the doctrine of Christ. And it's going to be different. And if they do, you're going to have the courage not to receive them into your house. You're not welcome in my home. And I can't bid you Godspeed. I can't say, well, I hope this all works out well for you. I hope you go, I hope things, maybe you can find a church and be blessed at another church, and maybe they'll give you audience, since we can't give you audience here. Because he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. This is a very weighty subject that John is dealing with, because he is literally stepping into the ranks of a local church and saying to them, you're going to have this happen to you, and you're going to have to make a decision from time to time to part with people that you love. People that you have ministered next to, people that you have cared for. So somebody comes to you and they don't bring this doctrine to you, you're going to have to make the hard call. John said, I can't make the call for you. I can't be there to intercede for you. You'll have to do this if there come any unto you. And believe me, they will. Just stay in the Christian church for a little while, and it'll happen to you as well. I had someone bringing to me some study material from a lady by the name of Beth Moore, hoping that our ladies would get involved in it. And wherever Beth Moore started out as, or whatever she started out as, where she is at today is nowhere I want any of our ladies to be. The heretical teaching that she's involved in is not of Christ. And you've got to be extremely careful. Because let me tell you, with fair words, fair speeches, the simple can be deceived. You've got to be aware of these things. And so it comes right to our doorstep. Hey, we got a ladies' Bible study. Oh, you need to come to it. We're using this book by Joyce Myers. And she's telling us how to handle our depression. And don't we all need to know how to handle our anxiety and depression? No, you need to run from that lady. You need to avoid her. So it's out there. It's out there, and it comes to your door from time to time. You've got to know how to biblically handle it. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul is really bringing a very gentle approach, the way that he says it here. It's interesting how he approaches it here. He says, from such turn away. Don't dive in and attack them with a knife. Don't haul off and slap them. Don't trip them when they turn their back on you. Don't slander them when they walk away from you to everybody else. He tells us to, from such, turn away. Go over to Proverbs 26. Solomon gives us some sage wisdom in the form of a proverb. And you remember, a proverb is a statement that is, by all general rules, a true statement. However, it doesn't mean that the dogmatism of the statement is absolutely always going to happen that way. That's the basis of a proverb. A proverb is a dog, you know, turns to his own vomit. Well, not all the time. Not every time. A dog may vomit, and he doesn't always turn around and eat it. But the proverb can be a household word, because that is the typical nature of the proverb, is that this is the way it normally goes. You can pretty much count on it if you're heading this direction. And that's the strength of a proverb, is you can give a proverb to somebody and say, the direction you're going generally leads to this. No good's going to come out of it if you continue to abandon the commands of Christ. Beautiful understanding then of a proverb in that. So look at this proverb, Proverbs 26 in verse number 4. Now, this particular verse is wedged in the middle of some instruction, several verses of instruction dealing with a fool. And here's what he says in verse 4 of Proverbs 26. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Great advice, Solomon. And in the next verse he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. There's actually a commentary out there that says, well, this is a scribal error. Solomon didn't mean to say that. Solomon didn't say that. The scribe made an error and actually put this in there and mixed it up and just repeated it twice. Well, if you understood the veracity with which the scribes worked, that would be the last possibility that would have happened, because of the counting of the letters and counting of the words and everything that's involved in a scribe's work. So we discount that. just on the basis of absolute silliness. But what we have before us is the Word of God, and so we believe it as it is written. And if you read it as it is written, it makes absolute sense. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So Solomon is saying, look, you're going to have fools around you all the time. Fools are going to do things all the time. There is a time to answer a fool, to say directly to him what his error is, to call him to repentance, to correct his pernicious way. And then there's also a time that you simply let the fool rush in. Let him go. Now, it may be hard to balance that because often our nature says, I think if I had a chance just to tell this person and explain it the way I understand it, they'll get it. Surely they'll see they're wrong. Surely they'll see the way I see it and they'll change their directions. I'm always amazed, and I'm thankful for the zeal that people have when somebody, you know, leaves the church or something and they come to me and say, hey, you know what, I haven't had a chance to talk to them yet. Let me talk to them. I'll set them straight. And I'm always like, well, already you're exhibiting a great amount of pride. I would hope that you would humble yourself before you go to them, because anybody that's got, let me handle this, I got this one covered, that automatically worries me. But many times we imagine, if I can just explain to them, if I had a chance to sit and talk with them, they'll see the truth, they'll see the light. Really, you believe that? Because it's not always that way with a fool. In fact, one time you're told him not to answer the fool because you don't want to end up being like him. And then the next time you're told to answer a fool because you're trying to keep him from being wise in his own conceit. Not that he's going to change his mind necessarily. Not that he's even going to pull himself out of his foolishness. Don't you wish that dealing with folks was as easy as some folks act like it is? The way I hear people sometimes explain relationships, I think they never deal with a relationship problem. They never ever have to go into that foray. They never have to engage with somebody that's problematic. I mean, don't you wish you could just tell people what they need to hear and that they would take your wise and sage advice and go on their merry way and be corrected? I wish that. Anytime I sit with someone in counseling, every time I sit with them in counseling, I go in with a very hopeful attitude that they're going to submit to the commands of Scripture. They'll follow wise advice, whatever the case may be. But I don't go in there jaded thinking, well, you've come to the right place. Fortunately, you're sitting with Pastor Michael and Pastor Josh, and we will tell you what you need, and all you have to do is float along merrily in our wisdom. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. And sometimes, when you've given somebody the exact clear Scripture, they'll look at you and say, yeah, I know that, but. Like, wow, really? There's a but attached to that? I know I shouldn't be involved in fornication, but I'm in love. Wow. So your being in love now trumps everything the Bible says about purity. Amazing. Now I'm talking to a fool. I'm talking to someone who's absolutely caught up in their lusts. So it's not realistic to think that we're always going to be able to convince somebody to come our ways. Sometimes they really are fools and they live up to their name. Sometimes they're just acting foolish. And praise the Lord, a simple corrective word, an encouragement to go another way is all they needed. That's a blessing. When you can see somebody is struggling in some area and you just say, hey, and they go, you know, you're right. You're right. And yet there's the fool that will never be tamed. And you'll end up looking like him if you try to redirect him. And it's best sometimes to step back and say, I'm not touching that one. How do I know? How do I know which one? It's a careful prayer and discerning activity, I assure you. because we don't always know. Saying the right word at the right time is not always the easiest thing to do. Stooping to the level of a fool, though, can make you look like the fool. Now, a possible New Testament comparison to the proverb that we just looked at could be found in Jude. Turn over there to Jude, verse 22. Now Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, says in dealing with those that are sensual, he says these people are sensual, and he identifies them as not having the Spirit. So this is Jude's description of these people. They are bent on making sure that they feel good about a certain situation, that they are only going to make sure that their senses are satisfied, whether it be their appetites, their eyes, maybe through some sort of sexual satisfaction. They're very sensual people. The senses are what's important to them. And they don't have the Spirit. So he tells us that. These are people that don't have the Spirit. Then in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. See, the comparison is from Psalm 26 is, you've got a fool. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, on some of these folks that are sensual and do not have the Spirit, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So you have two very different approaches here. There's a discernment that has to be used in trying to help someone who opposes himself. He's doing that which is in opposition to what is best for himself. He opposes himself. I mean, if he knows that driving off of a cliff is going to wreck his car and ruin his day, and he's driving wide open toward the cliff, and you say, you know this is not a good idea. Yeah, but we're just having fun. And you say, who in the world would do something like that? The fornicator. I'm not hurting anybody. Just having fun. Just doing what's fun. So you're heading toward a cliff. You're going wide open and you're about to destroy yourself. And you don't see it because you are sensual. So, we use discernment. First, he recommends for some, have compassion. Maybe I need to really dial it down and be extremely gentle with this person and explain my concerns and explain the scriptures that would encourage them to be obedient to the scriptures, making a difference. Then for certain people, a tender, affectionate, kind, gentle, appealing manner, bringing the love of God to the forefront, will not have the effect that is absolutely needed. This other class of people, as indicated in the phrase, would be saved by pulling them out of the fire. This might be an earnest warning of hell and the dangers and the punishments for the sinner. Sometimes a sermon would be called a hellfire and brimstone sermon. Have you ever heard that sermon preached before? And then have you heard the same preacher, maybe another week later, preach a very tender and compassionate, loving sermon about God's drawing power? And you see, wow, it's just like night and day between these two different sermons, but they're of a different makeup for a different purpose. I've not done a very good job probably of explaining that, but Paul does a great job of it. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, and in a way, this is something Paul is talking about here. And what I'm about to read to you, and you're about to read with me there, is not a form of manipulation, in the case of manipulation being, I'm going to get you to come over to my way so I can have an unfair advantage over you. That type of manipulation needs to be abandoned in our life. Paul is not manipulating here when he does this. I was counseling with a lady one time who stayed in her bathrobe all day long. She would be in her bathrobe when her husband got home, and one of his complaints was that she would not bathe regularly. And you're sitting here thinking, who is this he's talking about? You don't know him. But she wouldn't bathe regularly, and she would stay in her bathrobe all day long. And I don't even know, I don't want to tell you everything because it's kind of gross, but she wouldn't ever clip her toenails. And she looked like she could have climbed up an oak tree with those things, you know. And she just would not take care of herself. And she said, I don't understand why my husband is not attracted to me. I was so compassionate in that meeting. It was a challenge to deal with that because I wanted to say, look at yourself. Because her husband said, this is not the way she used to be. She used to always care for herself. She bathed. She clipped her toenails. She would always dress nicely. She would try to be ready when I would get home. Supper would be ready. Think blah, 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 and all that. And she just had gotten lazy in her duties at home and just uncaring about things. And she didn't want to homeschool anymore because she was so tired. She just wanted to homeschool. It was a trouble. Kids wouldn't listen to her. So she put them in the government school system and just didn't want to homeschool them. And just everything was kind of falling apart in her life in this manner. And it just was looking really, really bad. And I said to her, maybe you should take a bath and comb your hair and, you know, freshen up a little bit and straighten the house up. Use a little orderliness in the home, and maybe that would be an encouragement to your husband. And I'm not going to do that. I don't use manipulation on my husband. I said, that's not manipulation. That's just general courtesy. It's just kindness. No, it's manipulation. Okay, so you dressing up, putting a little perfume on, and combing your hair is manipulation because you're trying to get your husband to be deceived about something I don't know what's happening because it doesn't fit the term manipulation the way I understand to be manipulated. And Paul is not manipulating anybody here when he addresses this topic. Look what he says. He's telling them how to respond appropriately in all circumstances. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So there he is. He said, I'm free from all men. I don't have an obligation to anybody. But you know what? I'm putting myself under to make sure that I can serve whoever I need to serve. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, he was a Jew. But he literally became more Jewish when he was with the Jews. I'll conduct myself more like a Jew that I might gain the Jews. I'm not going to do something that is offensive to the people group of the Jews. I'm not going to do something that's intentionally offensive, walking up with a, you know, sausage and a pork chop. Hey guys, let's talk about the Messiah. I'm not going to do that. So I'm not going to do something. He said, I have the liberty to, but I'm not going to use that liberty. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. Not going to mock God's law. And they were accusing him one time of breaking Moses' law. And he's like, are you kidding? I've ardently kept Moses' law. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men. See, I'm sitting with a group of people that no. I will not drink alcohol. Absolutely not. And they invite me over to their home and I bring a big old bottle of wine. Boom, drop it on the table. Y'all just need to grow up and get some maturity about you. Let's have some wine. Seriously? Paul said, no. Somebody, they eat herbs because they're weak. They won't eat meat. No, I'm not going to eat meat. It's offensive. Paul says, to the weak. I became as wheat that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for manipulation's sake? No, for the gospel's sake. For the sake of the gospel, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I want to make sure. Paul is not the person that says, I'm just going to be me and y'all need to accept me as I am and learn to get over it. That would never have been the Apostle Paul's attitude. He would never say, those people there don't like me because I'm a free spirit. And they're not. That would never have been Paul's attitude. Paul would have humbled himself, and he would have been probably the most likable guy there because he was trying to reach others. Kindness is never manipulation. It's not it's actually a Bible command. Be ye kind one to another. Yeah, well, I don't like them. You know what? Sorry, you don't have a choice. The Bible command is be ye kind one to another. Well, I'm not going to fake it. Be ye kind one to another. And if you can't, maybe you're like the one in Jude that doesn't have the Spirit. Because you refuse to be obedient to the very command that's before you. Love and gentleness is never manipulation. Putting on Christ is not manipulation. In closing, there is an appearance of godliness in everybody you know. Every person you know has some appearance or form of godliness at times. It may not be a good form. It may not be something that's very helpful. But by prayer and careful discernment, maybe you can be a godly gospel influence on that individual. Maybe you yourself know that you have a false appearance of godliness from time to time in your life. And we need to correct it. We don't want to miss opportunities to ever rescue people when they're struggling in their foolishness. And we don't want to fail to warn them of their sins. And at the same time, there comes a point when you have to say for some, I've got to turn away. I've got to turn away. Because this form of godliness could be dangerous to me, to my children. And that's a tough decision. But it's done with discernment. Now be careful about creating your own failure of form of godliness, to where your idea of a form of godliness doesn't match God's. In fact, even Jesus can't match up to your form of godliness. And many times we do that unfairly. So we're finished with that little section there now, and we're going to move into the warnings of what happens when these are unleashed on the church and the community abroad, and how it can affect so many people that we love. So let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your kindness in giving us this portion of Scripture tonight. I pray that we would be very discerning in how we try to help people, that we would make sure that we don't stay until we are snared in our attempts to minister and help someone. That we're not led away because of our silliness into some sin that others are involved in. But that we would know when to engage and attempt to help, and we would also know when to turn away. I pray you would protect this church from wolves. I pray that you would protect this church from false ministers. I pray that you would cause us to love one another. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.